Can I turn you to, please? I don't know about you, I sometimes feel a bit stuck when choosing something on a Tuesday night because, you know, you've had one thing the previous week and you have something different afterwards and it feels a bit weird. So I thought I'd try and build on our studies in Genesis that we've done recently and also to build on some of the things that Gareth's spoken about looking at Genesis as a text, you know, text in its own right. So Genesis 1, I'll read at least the first few verses for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be expanse in the midst of the waters." We're now into the second day. "And let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from those that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And just moving on to day 4, if we might, verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And perhaps I'll just stop there. We'll obviously go into more verses and just pray before we start. Father, thank you for your word. These are very foundational words that we've read together, words that are not widely believed in our world at large. I ask that you would speak through them to us this evening, that we might be encouraged, instructed, and to think particularly about our place in your creation. Lord, this is your world, and we are your servants, and we ask that you would teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a pretty well-known text, and the actual events that it describes are quite straightforward, aren't they? And so, as I was thinking about this, I thought, well, the fact that it's so well-known can sometimes make us just gloss over various issues in the text, various questions that it raises. And so, I just want to start by kind of, posing a few questions as we look at the text. And I mean, the first is this, how can we have it in our Bibles in the first place? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. I mean, how do we know? And at one level, the answer is very simple, isn't it? God's told us, God has revealed this to Moses or to Adam or whoever it was, and it's been preserved for us. But, I mean, the question then becomes, why? Why has God chosen to reveal in all this detail how he created the world? I mean, there are any number of really formative events that we could think about in Scripture, aren't there? Take the Tower of Babel. Who built exactly what? Over how long? How did God scatter people? Where did they go? Which languages came from that event, etc.? You know, there are all sorts of questions that are not answered for us. And so, what's so important about this and the exact details of creation? Don't we just need to know that God created? Isn't that enough? So, I mean, that's one question. Another might be, why is there so little creation out of nothing, if we can put it like that? It's often said that, I mean, more in modern times than ancient times, but that the purpose of Genesis 1 is to teach us that God didn't create via, or that man didn't evolve. Let's put it like this, man didn't evolve at random. And while I think it's true that man didn't evolve at random, I would question that that's the purpose of the text. Because, I mean, really, no one who read this text initially, no one in Moses' day, no one after Moses, I mean, no one until pretty recently thought that man evolved. And so you can't really have the main point of the text being something that hasn't sort of become relevant until a couple of 100 years ago. But, I mean, the other point I'd raise is that if you really want to believe in evolution, there's a bit of leeway in the text for you to do that. I mean, if you wanted to write a totally anti-evolutionary text, you could do that, right? It'd be pretty, you'd just have everything created at once, or you'd have everything just come out of nothing. But that's not what the text does. And so we read in verse 4 that what's happening is God is separating the light from the dark. There's more separation than in verse 7. God separates the dry land. The dry land kind of appears. There's no new matter created here. And then even as you get on, like in verse 11, let the earth sprout forth vegetation. So again, this is not a kind of out of nothing creation. Verse 20, let the waters swarm forth with swarms of living creatures. You know, if you really wanted to, you could go down an evolutionary pathway with some of this. And so why does God write the text like that? Why does God create the world like that, where he's kind of often shaping things from pre-existent matter? And I've jotted down loads of other questions. I won't sort of go through the whole list, but I just thought I'd kind of mention these to get into our heads that even with these well-known texts, there's often kind of more to them that first strikes, that first sort of meets the eye, if you like. So let's just kind of keep some of those questions. I will get to them gradually and dive into the text and see how we go. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and their state, their initial state, is described in verse 2. The earth was without form, and it was void, and there was darkness over the face of the deep. So God creates, and God creates the world basically formless and void, or empty, basically. So God makes the world initially in this very incomplete state. Now, it could still have been a beautiful world. If you think of a desert or something like that, deserts are formless and void. You know, there's no differentiation to them. And yet, I mean, if you've ever been in a vast desert, there's something incredibly beautiful about it, and almost beautiful about the voidness of it. So this could have been a beautiful world, but its description suggests it's just radically incomplete. Formless and empty means it needs to be formed, it needs to be shaped in some way, and it needs to be filled. And so I think the first and obvious point to make about how this story starts and how creation starts is just to say that almost everything that God does, he does gradually over time. You know, we have a God who could do almost anything he wants to absolutely instantaneously. And I think that kind of as people who believe in creation, and probably, if I can speak for you, believe in a recent creation, you know, a young earth, we're very used to kind of arguing against the idea that God created things in millions of years. And we almost then forget that actually 7 days is quite a long time. It's a gradual creation. It's a progressive work that God does. And as I say, it's just worth dwelling on that. God does almost everything in our lives gradually. You know, he sanctifies us gradually over time. He teaches us about himself, about ourselves and our sins gradually. We're not kind of just instantly aware when we become a Christian of everything that we need to put right. God grows families, societies, churches gradually, and that's also how he creates. He creates in this gradual way. Things start off formless and empty. And so the question comes, well, who is going to now form and shape and fill the earth? And I mean, the obvious answer is God is going to do it. On days 1 to 3, God starts to add form to the world. He creates these environments, you know, day, night, sky, sea, etc. And then on days 4 to 6, he starts to fill them. And so God is going to do that. But that's only part of the answer, isn't it? Because God doesn't completely fill his creation. He only creates, as far as we know, 2 humans. And so I assume that he doesn't create that many animals either. I assume that God creates a fairly small number of animals. And then he starts to command. So God blesses in verse 22 the fish and the birds and says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And he says the same thing to man in verse 28. God blessed them. Interestingly, the people that God blesses are the ones he tells to multiply. And God says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so God doesn't kind of hand over this kind of fait accompli to man to look after. Rather, God gives man this incomplete world that still needs to be filled and interestingly needs in verse 28 to be subdued and to for man to have dominion over it. So there is something unruly about creation that we often say, don't we, that kind of God made a perfect world and man has messed it up. And you know, that's half true. Man has messed it up and God certainly created a sinless world, but it wasn't all done. You know, there's something fundamental about this text that talks about the way God is using us as part of his process of shaping and making the world. And in that respect, the earth, kind of the earthly heavens, if you like, and the earth are very different from the heavenly realm, from God's realm. You know, the heavens, God's heavens, as I understand scripture, they come filled, you know, they come fully filled with a certain number of angels that don't reproduce, they don't die, you know, they're just sort of there, fixed. And the Bible says that they sang as God sort of, you know, did very foundational creation things, laid the stones of the earth. So presumably they're kind of already there. And God could have done that with us, couldn't he? Could have done that with man, just created a fixed number of men and women to rule the earth or to do whatever. But he didn't. God chose to involve us in this whole creation story. And so as we have children, I mean, or not in some cases, but it's a hugely significant act. You know, it's not just part of human nature. I mean, it is part of human nature, but it's not just that. It is part of God's creation plan. It's answering to the command, be fruitful, fill the earth. And I mean, it's a very, I'm sure I've said this before, but it's a hugely creator-like activity. God takes dust, he fashions it, you know, and this is the same word that is used in scripture for what's done in the woman's womb, fashioning, you know, taking things that are essentially formless and adding form to them. I mean, the miracle of childbirth, it's a miracle, you know, it's a remarkable process and it's a very creational process. This is part of the reason, I think, why God creates so much stuff from existent matter. It emphasizes the parallel between the way in which God creates and the way in which mankind continues his creation. And all that, I just think, frames this text, this whole creation text, in quite an interesting light. You know, if we just sort of step back and think of the big picture of creation, the heavens are formed, everything is fine, fully populated, etc. And what God is doing then, over time and over history, is really conforming the earth to the pattern of heaven. That's what things like the sanctuary are. That's why we pray, you know, on your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, you know, this is the whole story of Revelation that we've been going through, isn't it? It was only on Sunday, wasn't it? We looked at Revelation 5 and a whole heavenly realm in subjection to the Lamb, to the ascended Lamb. And what goes on in the text is that the earth becomes like that, and at the end the heavens descend and all creation is subject to the Lamb, you know, and so that's the story. And it starts in this very primitive way, sort of formless and void. And then, as I say, it goes. And so in verses 1 and 2, we get, if you like, the raw materials. In verse 3, we get this first act of separation. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So there is this deliberate ordering, this forming of God's world. And that text in and of itself then raises another question, doesn't it? Why create light before the sun? You know, we get the sun and moon and stars on day 4. And the answer is, you know, I'm not entirely sure, but I think part of the reason is, as I say, the logic of the text. First, God creates environments, and then he fills them on days 4 to 6. And so here, God forms day and night before he fills them with the sun, in the case of the day, and the moon and stars, in the case of the night. And I suppose that what that means, contrary to what many ancient religions thought, is that the sun isn't primary. Many ancient religions worshipped the sun. They saw this as totally primary, source of life, source of light, source of everything else. That's why kind of the Israelites started worshipping the stars at various point. But according to scripture, God is primary. God is light. The sun is a source of light. The sun is really kind of an afterthought. It's a mere copy of what God is, in the same way as men are made in God's image. You know, creation bears God's image and reflects God's lightness in that regard. And then at the end of day 1, we get this fixed formula that we're going to think of a little bit at the end of verse 5. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. So then in verse 6, we're on to day 2. And as I say, we get more separation. And the basic idea, verse 6, separating the waters from the waters, is really introducing a distinction between kind of what's above, really what's kind of above the firmament and what's below it. And so really, I kind of, that's why I call it the earthly heavens. I think it's sort of separating out skies from seas and sort of skies and the watery stuff above from what's below. And then we get this same formula in verse 8. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And I just want to kind of pause and think about the repetition of this. We get it again in verse 13. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. It's this sort of very fixed thing that gives the text a fixed rhythm. It's probably almost the sort of thing that you would notice more if scripture was kind of regularly read aloud. You know, it starts to feel slightly, I don't know, almost liturgical, this sort of repeated thing. And it gives the text a rhythm. And I mean, that rhythm, and there was evening and there was morning, it does mirror one of the most fundamental rhythms, if you like, of our world. This regular rhythm of day and night. And it's a fundamental way in which God has ordered the world. And yet, like so many things, there's almost a kind of desire in the modern world to try and erase this division that God has introduced. And I mean, we see this same tendency to erase God's divisions at so many levels. I mean, distinctions between man and woman slowly being eroded. That's a very obvious one. But if we think about the distinction between day and night, I mean, there's a lot of talk these days about kind of wanting to have 24-hour cities, isn't there? You know, a city that never sleeps kind of things. Things that are always open for business. I mean, where I used to work, it was always open, so you could work through the night if you really wanted to. I mean, goodness knows why anyone would want to, but there it was. It was open for business. And the kind of mindset is that this division between day and night, it's an enemy. It's a limitation that we as modern men want to overcome. You know, we want to sort of erase this so we can do anything we want, any time we want to do it. And yet, God has made time, and God has made day and night. And God has made us with limitations so that we need to sleep. And we don't just sort of suddenly sleep by pressing a button kind of thing. We need to unwind. We need to sort of rest before sleeping. And thinking over this text, I was just considering the fact that I want to think more in my life about kind of observing, I suppose, these sorts of divisions. I mean, the whole idea of a creation week and the whole idea of God giving Israel a Sabbath was that their existence and the way they farmed, the way they worshipped, the way they interacted every week was meant to mirror God's pattern of activity in some way. And, you know, the night is almost a mini Sabbath, isn't it? A daily Sabbath when we need to rest. And I just think there's something quite profound when you break it down about the nature of sleep. You know, each time we go to sleep at the end of a day, we sort of come to the end of what we can do with a day. We don't have energy left, and we sleep, and we quite literally entrust our lives into God's hands. We entrust God to wake us up the next day, which normally he does, but one day he won't. And sort of at that point, we will entrust our whole lives into God's hands. And I mean, this is why scripture makes an analogy between death and sleep. You know, death is, if you like, just the final act of sleep, but you wake up in a different realm altogether. You know, but there's a commonality. We come to the end of our lives. We come to the end of what we can do and sort of present it to the Lord. And just thinking about that, I was conscious that, I mean, I don't want to view time and sort of sleep in the way it's commonly viewed today. Kind of, I don't want to view sort of time as an enemy that stops me doing all these things, or sleep as an enemy, and my job is to kind of minimize it and become as productive as I possibly can, because it just doesn't seem to be sort of rolling with the world as God has created it. And so, as I say, this rhythm, there it is at the end of every day, should be in our lives in some way, and I want to sort of think about that more and how I observe it. So, days 1 and 2, that is, at the end of verse 8, and then verse 9 is day 3, when we get the land and the seas. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. So again, it's more forming. Nothing new has been created here. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And then in verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed. And so it continues. And kind of at first glance, the creation of plants seems slightly out of place here, because, as I say, it's largely about environments on days 1, 2 and 3, and then they get filled on days 4, 5 and 6. So why do we get plants here? And I want to suggest that part of the answer is that they're fundamentally a part of the earth's environment. They're not made for their own sake. They're made, we're told in verses 29 through to 31, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed, etc., for food. You shall have them for food. You know, they're sort of part of man's environment to use. And I just think that's a significant point. You know, everything here is man-centered. Plants are created for food. The sun and moon, we read about them earlier, are created for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. You know, I mean, they're, if you like, our calendar. They're for us to, God doesn't need to regulate time. They're for us to regulate time with. And I just think that this man-centered nature of creation is really important to bear in mind. You hear a huge amount about climate change on the news or anything else these days, really. And I mean, its fundamental premise, if you look at some of the data and so forth, is very unbiblical. The whole kind of idea is that the world has been around for millions of years and has been doing absolutely fine, and now kind of man has come on the scene and made a mess of things, and so we need to rewild the earth. That's a term that people often use, you know, sort of give it back to nature. And yet the text of Genesis 1 is a completely different story. You know, the earth isn't around for millions of years. It's certainly not around for millions of years without man over it. And rather than sort of rewilding and sort of fading away, man, the earth is made for man, and man is meant to govern it. Now, I mean, I think there are all sorts of other problems with the kind of statistics behind climate change claims as well, but all I want to kind of say is that the people who present this information are coming from a, you know, a radically different worldview and premise to the premise that we have. For them, man is an accident. Well, that's not our view. As I say, this is man-centered. So we need to wind down now, but let me just finish at least saying a few things about day four. We've looked at this a little bit already. As I say, the stars in the sky, the moon, the sun, for lights and for seasons and for all this kind of thing. And I mean, there's a lot that can be said about this. You know, just as man has a rhythm and a need to sleep, so does the agricultural world. You know, there are seasons. There's winter, you know, a time when the earth sleeps, if you like. The fields are meant to be given their Sabbath rest in Mosaic law, and there's things to say about that. But I think probably at this stage I just want to say that there's something interesting here about the routine, the very regular structure of each day. I mean, by this stage, reading through the text, you get this sense that there is a pattern to each day. God declares what he's going to do, God does it, and then God kind of evaluates it. You know, everything then is according to God's plan. And the simple fact that God has a daily plan, if you like, is just worth pausing over. You know, we often think, well, I often think, I don't know about you, of plans and timetables as just inherently kind of boring and unspontaneous. You know, so much better to be authentic, isn't it, and go with the flow or whatever. But God creates in a fixed routine, and he wants us to have a fixed routine. That was the idea of a Sabbath. That was what the apostles did when they met on the first day of the week. You know, God doesn't just want us to wake up on Sundays and think, well, do I fancy going to church today or not? You know, and making a plan, making a timetable is, I mean, we think of it as quite constraining. It's actually quite liberating, isn't it? Because rather than being sort of then constrained by what you feel like doing, you're constrained by what you've planned out in advance. And so you don't wake up in the morning and think, well, do I feel like reading my Bible today? Or do I feel like praying this morning? Because maybe you won't, and then maybe it won't get done. You know, and rather than doing that, you can plan out in advance and just stick to a plan. And as I say, plans free you up, and sort of just kind of constantly being spontaneous and evaluating things, I mean, in a sense, it doesn't free you up. I mean, decisions take a lot of time and energy, don't they? I mean, like I say, I really don't like choosing a passage. Like, I love just being given a passage, because then I just get on with looking at it, reading it, seeing what it says. I'm utterly baffled why some people don't like being given passages. And I think it says a lot negatively about people when they don't want to be given a passage. And I spent ages thinking, well, I could speak about this, I could speak about that. So much easier just to be given something and get on with it. And so, as I say, I haven't got to day six, which I wanted to, but even if in these first four verses, there's, I think, a lot to learn about the way God works, you know, the gradual nature, the rhythm that God has ingrained into his world, and us sort of ingraining that into our own lives. So, let me stop there.